The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible, I hope you do, open to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Anybody, raise your hand if you need a Bible. Brother Wendell will bring you a Bible. Right over here, Brother Wendell, we need one. Anybody else need a Bible this morning? Looks like right here, brother, right here is one, I believe, needs one. All right. Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to be at this morning. If you have one of those red Bibles, it's on page 1272 is where you'll find Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 through 15, but the sermon is going to focus just on verses 11 through 15 this morning. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to just take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. We believe that everybody should have a copy of God's Word, and so we hope you'll enjoy that Bible. Have you ever thought about what's in a name? You ever ask yourself that question, what's in a name? In biblical times, your name meant something. Your name either said something about who you are, it represented something about you, or it represented some great spiritual truth. So, for example, the name Abraham means father of many nations. Sarah means princess. Isaac means laughter. Eli means my God. Elimelech means my God is king. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. So names were important in biblical times. And names are important today as well. You know, many young parents spend hours, some spend weeks or months trying to decide exactly what are they going to name their baby. You got to make sure the name's not too long, not too short. You want to make sure that, you know, if you do a monogram, that the initials don't spell out something silly, right? And you want to make sure that the whole name, that it sounds good when you read it together. You know, not too many vowels, not too many hard consonants or something. So all the different permutations boggle the mind. And these are important decisions to be sure. Maybe not as important as we sometimes make them out to be, but they're important decisions nonetheless. But I want to argue with you this morning that it's not that given name that's the most important. So it's not Brian, if you will, that's most important. You know, so whether you name your child George or Sue or Bill or Betty, those aren't the most important names. Those are important names, but not the most important. The most important name is the surname. It's the family name. So whether it be an Alvey or an Arnett or a Martin or a Clark or a Pointer or a Sandifer, whatever your family name is, the family name that's the most important, and here's why. You see, it's the family name that identifies, if you will, the tribe that you come from. It's the family name that reveals your kinfolk. It's the family name that tells something of your heritage. So when I was a young man, I got my driver's license. Very excited about having a driver's license, but I remember, it caused me to remember and reminded me that everywhere I went, I would carry the Sandifer name with me. For good or for evil. And as long as I carried the Sandifer name, I could bring honor to my mom and dad, or I could bring dishonor to my mom and dad. There was no hiding my roots. Oh, you're Ralph's son. Or, oh, you're Elfie's son, would be the response of people who knew my folks. You see, my mom and dad, they were hard workers. They were honest. They had a good reputation in the community. They were respectable. But in a moment's time, I could change that perception. My actions didn't only affect me. My actions were tied to my name. You see this, by the way, in the modern news media. When some tragedy happens and there's a mass shooting or whatever, who are the first people they go to interview? They go to the family members and say, did you ever see this happening? Did you know that this was going to happen? And this person all of a sudden has ruined, if you will, the reputation of the family. And so that through your actions, you get, your actions can have a devastating impact on the family. And so I learned the importance of a name. I learned the importance of how one person's actions inevitably affect other people. And that brings me to the topic of today's message. You see, when a person turns from their sin and they turn to Christ, to Jesus, well, that person is given a name. You might have not have thought about this, but when you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, you're given a name. And the name you're given the name of the person whom you are now following. In other words, that person is now called a Christian, a Christ follower, a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you're now following Christ. And when we're given the name Christian, it means now that our actions can have an effect on Jesus Christ himself, on his reputation. That when we let it be publicly known, that's what baptism is, by the way, that we'll be celebrating this afternoon or later this morning, that baptism is a public declaration that I belong to Christ. And so therefore now my actions not only affect me, they not only affect my family, but now they have an impact on Christ himself. And if you take that one level further and you say, I'm going to join a church, a local church. Well, now my actions, not only do they bring honor or dishonor on Christ, but my actions can ultimately bring honor or dishonor even on the family of God that I associate with. And so what I want us to see in our text this morning is that our lives are meant to commend the gospel in every way. That when people look at us, when they examine our lives ought to commend the gospel. That is, our lives ought to say something good and true about the gospel. So let's see what the Word of God has to say. If you're in Titus 2, say amen. All right. Again, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, only 15 verses. But then we'll focus on verses 11 through 15 for the sermon. Follow along with me, please, as I read. But as for you, speaking to Titus here, Paul is speaking to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening or this morning. We thank you for this time that we have now to gather together and to hear from you through your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be honored in this time. Use me, Father, as your vessel today to speak those words which are good for your people to hear. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our central idea for the message today, if you were to leave here remembering nothing else, remember this. That our lives should commend the gospel. Our lives should commend the gospel. To commend is to say something good about. So when you give somebody a recommendation, So that is, you're repeating something good about the person. Our lives should commend the gospel. I'm going to make 3 points from today's message. The first point is this: Jesus came. Jesus came. Back up there in verse 1, Paul begins this passage by telling Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then for the next 9 verses, Paul outlines, if you will, the responsibilities of men and women and bondservants in the church. His instructions to Titus, they all center around how Christians ought to behave so that, there in verse 10, so that in everything Christians might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's just another way of saying, by the way, that our lives are supposed to commend the gospel of Christ. And so that brings us, if you will, to the opening verse of the sermon, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That little word, "for," that opens it up, it's a connecting word. Paul's connecting everything that he said in those previous 10 verses with Titus, and he's connecting. He's given us now the reasons why we're supposed to do everything there in verses 1 through 10. He's telling us why our lives ought to adorn the doctrine of God, why Christians are supposed to commend the gospel with their lives. And the reason we're to do that, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's why we commend the gospel, for the grace of God has appeared. But you might think, wait a minute. What does Paul mean by telling us that the grace of God has appeared? I mean, isn't grace kind of this abstract concept? If you've ever been asked to define grace, you've probably said something like, you know, grace is God's unmerited favor, or grace means that we get what we don't deserve, and those are absolutely right answers. Grace is kind of abstract. And so what does it mean then? What does it mean that this abstract concept appeared? Well, if that's what you're thinking, I'm glad you're thinking that, because grace is an abstract concept, but it's been embodied, if you will, in a person. It's been personified, grace has, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes that the grace of God has appeared, he's telling us that Jesus came for the first time, and what he's saying, that Jesus Christ appeared. Now, he says it in a clearer way in other places. For example, in 2 Timothy, which is just one page to the left in your Bible. You needn't turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says this: "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoners, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And then notice this in verse 10: "This grace, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And so this appearing, if you will, of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, this appearing brings the opportunity now for salvation for all people, for all who will believe. Now you might be thinking, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need the appearing of Jesus in order to have salvation? Why isn't salvation already available to us without his appearing? And that's a great question to ask. And so let me fill in some blanks here for us. You see, the Bible teaches us that every human being on the planet, we've been created in the image of God. The reason we're created in the image of God is because we're designed to have a relationship with God. Human beings are God's most special creation. And God wants to have a relationship with us. This is plainly true on just about every page of the Bible. If you read through the Word of God, just about every page of the Bible, you're seeing how much God wants to have a relationship with us. But there's a problem. You see, we can't have the relationship we've been designed to have because our sin gets in the way. Your sin, my sin, our sin, it gets in the way. Here's how the prophet Isaiah talks about that, how our sin, if you will, gets in the way. This is Isaiah chapter 59. He says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." And so time out for just a second. Isaiah is saying the relationship problem that we have with God, it's not our fault, it's not God's fault. It's not that his hand is too short. It's not that his ears are dull. The problem that exists in our relationship doesn't exist on God's side of the equation. It's on our side of the equation. So let me continue there in Isaiah. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But," verse 2, "your iniquities," that's just another word for sin, "your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, while it's true that every one of us in this room have been created in the image of God, every one of us has been designed to have a relationship with God, it's equally true of all of us that we all have a sin problem. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we have this sin problem, we need a Savior. We need somebody to rescue us from our sin. And this is where the appearing of the grace of God, the appearing of Jesus, this is where this becomes really, really good news for us. You see, Jesus came into the world and he took care of our sin problem by paying the penalty we owe. He didn't whip out his billfold, if you will, and get out some cash to pay it. He went to a cross and he paid the penalty that we owe. He died on that cross, dying in our place. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead as, if you will, proof positive, paid in full, that God says, "I accept his payment on your behalf." That's what the death, burial, and resurrection is all about. And so now, our response now is to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, and to confess Christ as Lord. That's what it means to receive God's salvation. It's nothing we earn, friends. It's nothing we earn. It's a gift of God. It's the gift of God's grace that appeared to us. Not because we deserve it, but because God in his grace delights in giving it to us. And so the reason we do all of those things outlined in verses 1 through 10, the reason we do that is because God's grace has already been poured out on us. Listen, friends, we don't behave, we don't live our lives properly so that we can somehow earn God's favor. We will never be able to do that. If we were to try to earn God's favor, we would have to attain the standard of perfection, which is impossible. We will never earn God's favor. But that doesn't mean that our behavior then is somehow unimportant. On the contrary, our behavior is terribly important. I'll say more about that in a moment. But we don't behave so that we earn his favor. We behave because he's already shown us his favor. Now that concept is really, really important to understand. Mark Twain, most of you know, have heard of Mark Twain. Mark Twain once said the difference between the right word and the almost right word is like the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Okay? All right? This concept that I'm trying to describe to you is like that. The difference between understanding it right and almost understanding it right is like the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Our behavior is important, but we don't behave so that we can earn God's favor. We behave because God has already shown us his favor. And out of that overflow of our lives, then we honor God with our lives. So that's point one. Jesus came. Point two, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Look with me in verse 13. Look there in verse 13. Paul says this, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I want you to notice this. There's something that's happened in this passage. Paul has gone from talking in the past tense, that Jesus came, that He appeared, past tense. Now he's talking in the present tense. He's saying now we are waiting for our blessed hope. That's the posture, if you will, that we're in right now. We're in a waiting phase. We're waiting. We're expecting something to happen. Well, what are we expecting to happen? We're expecting Jesus to come again. But I thought, Pastor, you just said that He's already come. Yes, He's already come. He came, He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended into heaven where He sits now at the right hand of God the Father, and one day He is coming again. And that's where we're at now. We're in this in-between time where we're waiting for Him to come again. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And when Jesus had said these things, as the disciples were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go up into heaven.'" That's what Paul is talking about here. We're waiting for this glorious reappearing. You see, friends, it's not a matter of if He's coming again. Wash that out of your mind. It's not a question of if. It's only a matter of when He's coming again. And I, for one, I want to say, I hope that's soon. I don't know about you. I hope it's soon. But we don't know when He's coming. We only know that He's coming. Don't listen to any kind of foolish person that says, "I've got it all figured out. I've done all the calculations. I know the day that He's coming." Don't listen to that person. As a matter of fact, just turn and run the opposite direction from that person. We know that He's going to come like a thief in the night at an hour when we don't expect. Brian mentioned that passage last week when he was preaching. Listen again to the testimony of Scripture. This is Revelation chapter 1. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." You see, one of these days we're going to be about doing what we normally do. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus is going to come again. And what are you going to be doing, friends, at that moment? What will you be found doing in that moment? A friend of mine, a number of years ago, said to me humorously that he could think of some things he'd been doing in the past week, and he sure was glad that Jesus didn't come right when he was doing those things. Now, I hope you know, my friend and I, we both recognize that God still sees everything we're doing, even when He doesn't come back. He still sees everything we do. But there's something profoundly illuminating about the idea of being caught in the act, if you will, when Jesus comes again. So He is coming, and that should serve as a warning to us that we should be about His business until He comes again. Now, before I move on to our final point, I want to say something really important that's happening here in verse 13 that should shed some light for us on why it's important that Jesus is coming again. You see, one of the things that Paul wants to emphasize in this passage, it's not just that Jesus, the man, is coming back again, but he's emphasizing who Jesus really is. He's affirming that Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. He's not a lesser God. He's not a God with a lowercase g. He is God, capital G, equal with God the Father, equal with God the Holy Spirit. You see, there are those in Christian circles, and I use that term loosely, Christian circles, who believe that Jesus was just a man. They deny the deity of Christ. They'll even go so far, some of them will say, well, the Bible never teaches that Jesus is God. Well, friends, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in any number of places. I could take you this morning to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and any number of other places. But let's suffice it to say we're already open to Titus chapter 2, so let's just stay right here for a moment. Because Titus 2:13 teaches us that Jesus is God. He tells us there in verse 13, look at the text, that we're waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some people, when they read that, they mistakenly read two people into that. That on the one hand, we have our great God, and on the other hand, we have our Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's not at all what Paul is saying here in this passage. Here it's helpful to know some of the original language, to understand the language that it was written in. I won't go into all the details of the original language here, but the original language makes it very, very clear that Paul is referring to one person. He's our great God and he's our Savior and his name is Jesus Christ. That refers to the same person. Jesus is explicitly here called God. And so when we worship Jesus, we worship him as God in the flesh. He is rightly worshipped. Now, why is that important? Why is that important that we understand who he is? Very briefly, two things. First, this passage affirms our historic understanding of who Jesus is. You know, if someone were to tell you, well, you know, the church just made that up, that Jesus was God. Nobody believed that he was God, and the scriptures don't teach that he was God. The church just made that up back in the early days of the church. Don't believe them for a moment, because the scriptures teach that Jesus is God. But second, and more importantly than that, it's only because Jesus was fully God and fully man that he is able to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. It's only because he's God and man that he's able to pay that penalty. You see, he's able to pay that penalty because he is a man. He identifies as a human being. The penalty for sin is something only that human beings owe. No other part of creation owes that penalty. We owe that penalty. But Jesus, because he's God, is able to pay it because that penalty is an infinite penalty. It's a penalty against an infinitely holy God. And so how are we as finite human beings going to pay that penalty? We can't. Only an infinite God can pay that penalty. And so, friends, don't dismiss the humanity and deity of Christ as some secondary, unimportant doctrine that, oh, who cares whether we believe in that? Our very salvation hangs on the fact that he is man and he is God. Point number two. Final point. Point number three. What are we to do now? So he's come. We know he's coming again. But what are we to do now in the meantime? What are we supposed to be about between his first and his second coming? Well, we're to live our lives in such a way that we commend the gospel with our lives. That's what we're supposed to do. Our behavior matters. Let's go back up to the beginning of the passage here, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And so as we saw earlier, the grace of God appeared, that is, Christ came, and it brought salvation for all people. But notice this as well, that the grace of God in its appearing also trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to renounce worldly passions. It trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, let me make a couple of comments about this training plan of God's. First, that there needs to be a training plan tells us that this isn't something that comes naturally. If you have to be trained to do something, it isn't something that comes naturally. I mean, nobody in this room had to be trained how to breathe oxygen, right? I mean, you just, hey, what do you know? It works. Nobody in this room had to go to training on how to get your own heart beating. It happens naturally. Now, if you want to run a marathon, it's probably a good idea you follow a training plan. If you want to get in the best physical shape of your life, it's a good idea to have a training plan. If you want to learn a new language, it's a good idea to have a plan. If you want to learn how to write computer code, it's a good idea to have a plan to provide some training for those things. If we want to learn how to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, we're going to need training. Ungodliness and worldly passions, they come naturally. No one has to teach our children how to sin. If you're not a parent yet, you when you become a parent, you will understand that. Children come out of the womb knowing how to sin. They're experts already. You don't have to teach your child how to sin. They don't need that training. They need training on how to avoid sin. And we need that same training. We need training on how to avoid sin. We need training on how to live godly lives, upright lives. We need that training. And the leader of that training plan, the one who teaches us that plan, well, that's Jesus. He's the grace of God. He's the plan giver. And Jesus, through His Word, teaches us how to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So listen, for example, to the testimony of Scripture. This is Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by guarding it according to your word. Two verses later, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. You see, whether you were 7 or 8 when you came to know Christ, or whether you were 78 when you came to know Christ, you've had years of ingrained sinful habits in your life. And so now you need training in your life to renounce that ungodliness. We need training to renounce worldly desires. We need training on how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Friends, we need that training. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'm better than that. I don't need that training. That's a fool's errand, friend. We all need that training. None of us are above that. We're all sinners in need of the grace of God. And that training that God provides for us is available by the grace of God. God has given us His Word as a means of that training. Listen to what the New Testament has to say about training. I'm going to read just a few passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And what's the last one? For training in righteousness. Titus chapter 2, just earlier in the passage, I read this earlier in the service. Verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children. I mean, I thought that was something that happened naturally, right? Aren't young women, they just naturally love their husbands? They just naturally love their children? No, they need training in that. There's training that's necessary. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Listen, friends, we need to train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. Gandhi once said a number of years ago, for those of you who know, Gandhi was a famous leader of India in the last century. He once said this. He says, I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are not like your Christ. You see, friends, there's a disconnect in our society, a disconnect that exists somewhere between our own self-understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what the Bible teaches us about obediently following Jesus. I want to say something. I want you to think about this before you just automatically reject what I'm about to say. If you're only assurance that you're genuinely a Christian, if your only assurance rests solely on a decision that you made a number of years ago, if that's your only assurance, then you have good reason to question your salvation. You have good reason to question whether you've ever been born again. If that's your only assurance, you see, the Bible teaches us that Jesus gave Himself so that He might redeem, look there in verse 14, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness, and that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus didn't give himself so that we would be perfect. Again, that's an impossible standard to which none of us will attain. But he did give himself so that he could create a people who desire purity, who are zealous for good works. Friends, our lives ought to be a testimony of the gospel, that our behavior matters. How we live our lives says something about the gospel. This is why churches should practice corrective church discipline. It's important to say, hey, you're not behaving like a Christian. That's not what a Christian does. A Baptist preacher from the 1800s once said, when discipline leaves the church, Christ leaves with it. Our behavior matters. Our lives are supposed to be a walking testimony of Christ. So do our lives commend the gospel? Not is your life perfect, but do our lives commend the gospel? You know, when we fail, and we will fail, you know, when we fail, are we quick to repent? Are we ready to forgive? Do our lives commend the gospel? In the past couple of weeks, there have been two notable men, both known widely throughout the world, whose names have appeared in the obituaries of major newspapers all across the world. The one was the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham. He's been called America's pastor. By all accounts, he lived a life that commended the gospel in every way. I had the privilege a couple of Wednesdays ago to go up to the Capitol to pay my respects as his body was laid in honor in the Capitol Rotunda. The other man whose name has just recently hit the obituaries is Dr. Stephen Hawking. It's a brilliant mind, a world-renowned scientist, and by his own admission, a convinced atheist. He saw the body like a computer, and when the component parts failed, just the whole computer failed. He was convinced that death was the end of existence and that there was no afterlife to think of. Friends, both of these men can't be right. Okay, Billy Graham can't be right, and they could both be wrong, potentially, but they can't both be right. Their ideas are mutually exclusive. It's good and it's right to mourn with their families as they grieve the loss of a loved one. But to be honest with you this morning, I believe I am grieving and mourning more for the Hawking family today than for the Graham family. You see, I believe Billy Graham had it exactly right. And Dr. Hawking had it sadly and profoundly exactly wrong. Our lives are to commend the gospel. And if our lives are to commend the gospel, it starts with believing the gospel. And so let me ask in closing, do you believe the gospel? Has your life been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ? I pray that you have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together and worship and to make much of the name of Jesus here in this place. Pray, Lord Jesus, that in our time, as we sing, as we listen to this new song, Father, that your Spirit would work in and among us. For anyone here today who's never trusted in Christ, Lord, that you would profoundly use this time to cause them to ask questions and cause them to, maybe the person that they came with, they would ask their question, or they would seek me out later or some other person out later and ask questions about what does it mean to trust in Christ. And for each of us who have trusted in Christ, Father, I pray that our lives in every respect would commend the gospel. Lord, we give you honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.